Dear God, I thank you, Lord, just for all that you've blessed us with, Lord. I just want to thank you once again, God, for your perfect design, God, and just bringing two congregations together to be one, Lord. Lord, we're so grateful, God, and we thank you that we're able to learn more about you and worship you together, Lord. I thank you for Anchor Bible Church, God. Lord, I pray that you will bless the rest of this morning service, and I pray that you will bless tonight's service as well, Lord, in Arcadia, Lord, and we just want to bring you all the glory, God, and in your name I pray, amen.
I hope it's a good morning, at least. I do want to encourage you to come out tonight at 4 o'clock or this afternoon, just as we are reminded of God's faithfulness there in Arcadia, one final time of being together and just sharing stories and things like that. And there is dessert, John is right. There will be dessert for that, and yeah, just a sweet time. To fellowship, amen, that's right. Sweet time to fellowship and be reminded of God's goodness as he's seen us through so many various events. So we're grateful to him. I wanted to go to the Lord in prayer, just a pastoral prayer. There's a lot going on health-wise in people's lives, things I've heard this week. Jonathan Rowland, be praying for him, Jack. And others physically who have just been impacted. And so I want to go to the Lord on their behalf. And so let's pray, and then we'll open the word together. Father, we thank you this morning for your church gathered. What a privilege to be together. What a privilege to live life together, to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to stand shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, hand in hand, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with one another at the great achievements that you accomplish in their lives, and weeping and struggling with trials that are faced by each other. And so, Lord, we want to lift our loved ones before your throne of grace. We want to ask for your strength, your encouragement to the various trials that have been being endured with Jonathan and with Jack Jr. and, Lord, others who are struggling physically. Lord, bring relief, bring encouragement, bring comfort, even bring healing, Lord, for you are able. We certainly don't presume to know your will or your plan, but we do come before you as a God who cares, a God who is Father. We don't know your plan and your purposes. They are higher than our own, but we do ask, Lord, that you would bring relief and healing for them, that you would encourage them during this time. And Lord, we just ask that you now would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things that are found in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you will stand, it's only one verse we're going to read. I was joking with Jack. I'm only preaching one verse this week and one verse 2 weeks from today. I don't know how that worked out, but that's common. We had a kid who said, who found out we were going through the Romans 12, and that first little bit, he goes, "My whole childhood was the book of Romans," because it took us that long to get through it. But only one verse this morning. Titus 1:5 says this: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." You can be seated. From the opening chapters of the Bible, we see that the Lord, Yahweh, is orderly. He is methodical. He is deliberate. He is precise. He is structured. We see that even in the very first few verses of Genesis. He is organized, coordinating his creation with pinpoint accuracy and precision. We know that natural law is ordered, or we would all be dead and this planet would be uninhabitable. There is this natural orderliness and purposeful intention with everything that God creates. It's a reflection of Him, that He is orderly, that He is perfect. He creates Adam and Eve in His very likeness, in His image, that's said of no other creature that He creates. And He gives this directive that that Adam and Eve are to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So His intention was for humanity to operate as many sovereigns, a reflection of Him who orders all things, who rules over all things, that Adam and Eve, humanity, were to rule over the rest of creation. They were to be His managers, His stewards. In Genesis 2, we see that the Lord establishes marriage. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This will be the very building blocks of society. A bond between one man and one woman, a covenant that would then lead to the formation of the family. Remember His command, be fruitful and multiply. It's within the context of this family relationship that children would flourish and thrive, and this would benefit all of society, all of humanity. Within the marital relationship, you again see the Lord's intentional ordering of things as He places the husband as the head of his home. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, not as a domineering tyrant, but as a protector, as a provider. He's to love and cherish his wife. And in 1 Peter, we read he's to live with her in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. Now, not weaker in terms of her spiritual condition or her intellect or her ability, but simply physically. We know this, or I know that this concept is denied in our society or ignored, but it is true nonetheless. This is why if a female were to hit a male, we may think that that female is rude, maybe a little aggressive, maybe that's someone we want to stay away from. But if a male is to strike and hit a female, what do we think of him? This guy's a criminal. This guy's a delinquent, right? This guy needs to be prosecuted. He's a misfit. And there's a reason for that. We recognize that there is order. We recognize that there is design, that there are intentions for men and women that are not the same, though they are equal in value and dignity and importance. This is why we think it ridiculous and unfair for a male who's confused concerning his gender to pretend to be a female to compete against other females who are not confused. It's not fair. Why? Because we see a difference. There's a design and an intention. Again, we recognize the order of creation and how things ought to be. They are ordered and designed a particular way, and failing to follow that design and that intention can be disastrous. We recognize the design and intention of God that God has for the family. It's a blueprint of how they are to flourish and thrive. In a broader sense, we even see this in society as well. Realize that before the Lord ever revealed himself to Israel and gave them a written law, he wrote into the conscience of every son or daughter of Eve a moral compass. Don't murder one another. Don't steal from one another. Don't break up the family unit by being unfaithful to your spouse. Don't lie or covet what your neighbor has. These laws would govern and order how society is to succeed and survive. A lawless society cannot survive. It cannot thrive. It has to be ordered and structured and even governed. The Lord ordered society with the law, and he even deputizes people in Romans 13 that are referred to as servants, ministers of the Lord. These governing officials who are to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. That's very clear from Romans 13. The government is established by God, and their intention is to protect law-abiding citizens from non-law-abiding citizens, good and bad. It's black and white. And the Lord provides, again, a blueprint for how a society, like the family, is to be ordered and how it's to thrive. So the family flourishes as a dad leads and loves, and as a mom is committed to her husband and loves her children. That's his design. That's how we will see it brought to the maximum level, even in a fallen world. And society flourishes in the same way when it has leaders who govern to protect the innocent and punish the evil. That when those leaders recognize themselves as but servants of the Lord, to do what is right and to correct what is wrong. This is the blueprint for society. So it makes sense that if the Lord has designed and ordered the universe, he's ordered society, he's ordered the family, he's given clear instructions on how those institutions are to flourish, it would make sense that he would do the same thing for the church. That he would give directives and directions on how the church is to flourish. And the book of Titus is one of those books where we see that. And as we noted last week, Paul has written to his son in the faith, a young man that Paul had discipled. And Paul now has left to continue ministry on the island of Crete. And we see this in verse 5. Notice that he says that he needs him to set in order what remains, or put in order what is left unfinished. Crete was a large island, as far as islands are concerned, about 3,000 square miles, and it had a number of cities. And so when you think of ministry on an island or anywhere, when you think of ministry in the church, there is a real sense in which we can always refer to the ministry of the church as being unfinished, right? There's always something that needs continued reforming, refining, unfinished, meaning that there were those who had not yet heard the gospel, even on the island of Crete or to the ends of the earth. And so there is a real sense in which the mission of the church is unfinished. It's a task that is unfinished as we proclaim the gospel. It's also unfinished because there's probably not a disciple, or at least there shouldn't be, a disciple who would walk into the doors of a church and think that they have arrived. They haven't, right? We are not what we ought to be. We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we ought to be either. There's always the need for sanctification, for growing in Christ-likeness. There's always things that remain and that we need to set in order. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening on the island of Crete, what specifically Paul had in mind in terms of what needed to be set right. In fact, that root word there is where we get our word ortho from. It's used for setting bones or straightening bent limbs. It means to set right or to straighten. There's a few things that we can tell from the book of Titus. For example, in verse 10, we know that there's some false doctrine. He says that there are those who are teaching things they should not teach, right? That needs to be set in order. Titus is there for that reason. We know that there is some wrong living that needs to be set right. These believers need to, like all of us, deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. So the task was unfinished, and Titus was the man that was enlisted for the job to set these churches of Crete on a straight path towards growth and godliness. And one of the ways to set in order what remains is that second part of verse 5, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Notice what he says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. One of the stabilizing forces in the life of the local church, just like governors over societies, just like fathers in the home, one of the most stabilizing forces in the life of the church is her leaders, her elders. Paul knew that, and so he tells Titus, you need to make certain that there are elders in every city in those churches. Now, we're going to bounce around a few passages, so have your Bibles open so that you can look with me. But the first point I want you to see with regards to God's blueprint for leadership is that this is necessary leadership. Notice that he says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In Paul's mind, it was of utmost importance for these churches to have established leaders. Titus needed to actually be busy discipling men so that he could set right what remained a need in the churches on the island of Crete, and that was leaders, elders. Paul says, appoint them, put them in charge, assign them responsibility in the strengthening of the church. Notice that last phrase, as I directed you. That's a strong term. That term itself has military connotations to it. It's used in Acts 18 when Claudius ordered the Jews to leave Rome, or when soldiers gave and received orders concerning Paul's custody when he was arrested in Acts 23. This same word describes how God directed Moses regarding details of the tabernacle construction. Acts 7, verse 44. So in other words, this is a term of ordering, right? This is what you ought to do. This is essential. There's a sense of urgency. Titus, don't be complacent in establishing leaders. One of the things you'll see in the New Testament is that the very safety and security of the church is at stake here. Paul realizes that. Paul modeled that. In fact, we see that the establishment of elders is a pattern in the New Testament. We see elders in the churches of Judea and surrounding areas in Acts 11. We see elders governing the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and Acts 21. We see the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, that they are mentioned, elders are specifically mentioned. According to 1 Peter, elders existed in the churches throughout northwestern Asia Minor, so Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all of those places, again, there are elders. I think you could probably imply from this 1 Thessalonians 5, where elders existed in the church of Thessalonica and even in Rome. I think you get the point. There is a pattern. There is a pattern. I know there's books on five different views on church government. And I know, who's going to read a book like that, right? I mean, church government, does it really matter? But I do think there is a pattern. You do see it in Scripture. In fact, look at Acts 14, because more important than there being a pattern, I think it's important for us to understand why there is this pattern. Look at Acts chapter 14 for a moment. And this is after the first missionary journey. Paul begins to head back to Antioch, retracing the steps of that first missionary journey. He's going back to the very churches that he established. He goes back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and while he's visiting each of these churches, we read in verse 22 that Paul and Barnabas were what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then Luke tells us in verse 23 that Paul and Barnabas were appointing elders for them in every church. Why? Why is that needed? Well, what are they doing while they're there? They're strengthening the disciples, ensuring that they are being encouraged in the faith to continue on. We all need that, don't we? We all need to be encouraged to continue in the faith. We all need to hear the apostles' teaching over and over and over again. Anyone who has parented for 5 minutes realizes the need to retell things, right? Anyone who's even dealt in management knows that, right? The need to retell and to re-encourage, right? This is something that needs to be duplicated over and over again. There's a reason we meet every week, because we need it. We need the encouragement. We need the strengthening. We need to be encouraged to stand firm and stand strong in the faith, because we're prone to fumble. We're prone to trip up, right? And so we need one another, and we need these things. And Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be there forever. They can't be in all places at all times. And so part of strengthening the churches, part of keeping the unfinished task moving, was to establish leaders. They were necessary. And so that's why we see it as a pattern, even in Acts 20. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He stops off at Miletus, that's just south of Ephesus, and he calls the elders of the Ephesian church. In other words, there was established leadership. And he gives a very moving farewell address. We'll look at that a little bit later. Even in his other letter to another pastor in Timothy, he tells Timothy, entrust the things that I've taught you. Entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And this is discipleship, right? It's part of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything that I have told you or taught you, right? And this is discipleship. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to be at the front lines when it comes to discipleship. Titus is told the same thing. In fact, Titus is told, tells the rest of the church in Titus chapter 2, that they themselves are to be involved in discipleship. Older women teaching younger women. Older men teaching younger men, right? Discipling them, encouraging them in the faith. And at the top of that is the pastors, the elders, the shepherds who are doing that. They're encouraging discipleship. They're involved in discipleship. And so Paul viewed these elders, these overseers, as critically important, necessary for the ongoing strengthening and encouragement and flourishing of the church. And so he says, appoint elders, Titus, appoint elders. But what? What do elders do? Why are they so important? And that leads us to the second point. Pastoral leadership. Pastoral leadership. They are pastors or elders or overseers or shepherds. Appoint elders. It's an actual office. And some of the confusion around church government and why do we order churches certain ways really happens as a result of, I think, a misunderstanding of the various Greek terms that are used. The first term that we see is in verse 5, presbyteros, right? It's the term that's elder. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used often to speak of the leaders of Israel. It's used in Acts and the epistles and describing the leaders in the local church. It certainly could potentially involve age. But more than age, it probably has more to do with maturity and experience. One of the things you'll see in the qualifications is that they can't be a new believer. So Paul wants Titus, he wants Timothy, he wants these other guys to make sure that these leaders, these elders are mature. That they're not new to the faith. There's a second word. Poimen is a word translates the word pastor. It's also translated throughout the New Testament as shepherd. We see this, for example, in Ephesians 4:11, where Paul is listing the various gifts, and shepherd or pastor is used. And then the third one is episkopos. It translates the word overseer. They provide oversight. You can look at verse 7 of Titus 1, and it says, "For the overseer must be above reproach." The overseer. Now, some look at these three words, and they see three different offices: elder, bishop, pastor. But a better understanding of this would be to say that these three words are interchangeable, and that they're actually describing one office, and then the other words are helping flush out what this office involves. It's outlining their function. You can look two places. We're just going to look at Acts 20, but another place you could look is 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. All three of those Greek terms are used. But let's look at Acts 20 for a minute. Turn there. Acts chapter 20. Look at first at verse 17. Verse 17, this is the event that I was telling you about, where Paul calls the Ephesian, and notice the word there, elders. That's the term presbyteros, right? Now drop down to verse 28 and listen to the charge that he gives to the elders there. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you," what? "Overseers." Those elders in verse 17 are also overseers. To what? To shepherd. All three words: pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer. So all three. So instead of being three offices, it's better to see that a pastor is an elder is an overseer, right? They're the same person. Shepherding and overseeing is actually telling you what the elder does. That's what they do, among other things. They shepherd and they oversee. Now, we may be tempted to, and many do, we look at the paid preachers as pastors, and then the lay leaders as elders. But this kind of distinction can subtly shape our thinking so that we view pastors as professional ministers and elders as a board of directors to keep the pastors out of trouble. But a pastor is an elder, and an elder is a pastor. They are. They're the same. Now, there are those that give themselves, and you can see that in 1 Timothy 5, for example, where there are those that give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word. But again, the difference between a pastor, as we think of it, and an elder is that one is paid and the other isn't, right? That's the big difference. And the reason the one or two, in our case, are paid, why? So that they can give themselves to the preaching and teaching. It frees them up to do more in terms of the ministry than some of the other elders. Notice also that elders are plural. It's not just one person. I've been a part of different churches where it was the pastor and then deacons. Maybe you have been a part of a church that's like that. And again, pastors are elders and overseers. They're all the same thing. And it's good for all of us, because one of the things you need to realize, in fact, I think this is why Paul gives the qualifications. We're all men, capable of folly, capable of falling, capable of sinning. And so there needs to be a plurality of leaders for you, so that you are not overtaken by a tyrant who is sinning in his pride, sinning in his arrogance of thinking that he somehow is the good shepherd and he somehow is the chief shepherd, and not realizing that we are simply, as Peter calls us, under shepherds, right? There is the chief shepherd, and we're simply underneath him. And so the plurality of leaders keeps you, there's wisdom there, right? It keeps you from having one dominant leader who controls and maybe even uses his position to sin against the church and sin against the Lord. That has happened in church history, by the way. That may have happened in your own experience. And one of the safety guards and wisdom of the Lord in governing his church is to have a plurality of leaders, a plurality that are shepherding. It's not to be a one-man show. It's not to be a one-man show. So the New Testament pattern is a plurality. So what are these guys doing? Let's talk about that briefly. This is pastoral ministry. Doesn't mean they do everything. I mean, that's what the body does, right? We all have a part that we play. But what do they do? Well, they shepherd. That's one thing. That's the very word, right? They pastor. They care. The ministry or leadership of elders is at its core pastoral. He's not a CEO. He's a shepherd. He may or may not do some things that are CEO or even CFO-like, but that's not what drives an elder. What drives an elder is his desire to care for the sheep of the Lord's pasture. He's a mixture of being tough and tender, of being courageous and comforting. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus in that lengthy encouragement, he says, help the weak. Help the weak. That's something that they do. They come alongside. When someone was sick, James told them to call for the elders so that they can pray for them. James chapter 5, verse 14. Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter to shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he says this, not lording it over them, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so again, this is not some tyrannical reign. This is not some kind of title that gives you power in the sense of control, but it is a sacrificial service of concern and care and protection. In fact, we, I think in our society, and maybe because of the job force or whatever it might be, when we think of leadership, we often think of those terms, control, dominance, giving orders, do what I tell you, right? And Jesus really turns that pattern of leadership. He led, there's no doubt, and he did command them and tell them to do things. But do you remember what he taught his own disciples? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Your slave, right? And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. How do you lead, at least in the church especially? You lead by serving. You lead by giving of yourself. You lead by sacrificing, for caring more about someone else than you do yourself. And so elders, far from being a status, it is a service. It is a service of caring for the Lord's people. That these elders are in the trenches with their people. They're in their homes, right? They open their home. They're helping the struggling. They're praying for the weak. They're teaching and counseling and answering and discipling. They're giving themselves. Right? I love Paul's pastoral heart when he says in 2 Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That is the heart of a shepherd. That is the heart of an elder. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the heart of a shepherd, right? One who wants the Lord's people to be protected and cared for. So they shepherd. Second, they protect. They defend. Paul told the elders of Ephesus, he tells them in verse 29 of Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I know it. It's going to happen. We're promised false teachers, and you, elders of Ephesus, need to be watchmen. You need to be defenders and guardians. You comfort and care and love the sheep, but you kill the wolves, right? Not literally. Right, but you definitely protect them, and you pull no punches in trying to protect them. Among the qualifications that Paul gives of elders, if you look at verse 9, and I'll teach that in 2 weeks, one of the things that they're to do is to exhort in sound doctrine, but then it says, and to refute those who contradict. Part of protecting the sheep is protecting them for wolves that look like sheep, right? Wolves that look like sheep. And so one of the jobs of the elders is to protect God's sheep from false teaching, from false doctrine. Paul will give Titus that very instruction. There are teachers teaching who should not be teaching. Protect the sheep. Establish elders. Protect them. Martin Luther said, with the wolves, you cannot be too severe. With the weak sheep, you cannot be too gentle. That is the pastor's heart, right? You cannot be too gentle with weak sheep. You come to comfort them, but you cannot be severe enough for wolves. You call out wolves. You protect the sheep. Third, they teach. This is perhaps the clearest distinction of an elder. He's a teacher. Whereas deacons or deaconesses serve, they're exemplary servants. The elder serves, but primarily as a teacher. Doesn't mean that that's all he does, but it's certainly one of the primary functions of an elder. It's this qualification, if you look at the qualifications at 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's this qualification that separates the elder from the deacon. They essentially have the same qualifications in terms of how they're to be. And by the way, when we go through the qualifications, all of us should do this. Right? It's not just them. It's not just elders or deacons or deaconesses. It's everyone. Deacons must be qualified as well. But the clearest demarcation is teaching when it comes to elders. Theirs is a teaching ministry. 1 Timothy 3:1, they need to be able to teach. So that's what they do. They teach. Time after time throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul will exhort that they need to preach and teach. And then they need to do it again, over and over again. In fact, as you read through, or perhaps you've already been reading through Titus, how often Paul reminds him to teach sound doctrine, to exhort in sound doctrine. And then 1 Timothy 5:17, just pointing this out, because some people wonder, like, hey, where did we come up with this idea of actually paying pastors or elders and like not some? Paul actually tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there were some among the group of elders who labored at this. And that's where you see that. Fourth, they oversee. They oversee or lead. We see that even in the word elder. But did you notice in that 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, the elders who rule well? There is a measure of leading and overseeing and directing and guiding. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica that these people have been given charge over you, that their leaders have been in the Lord. 1 Timothy 3 one of the qualifications, he must be one who manages his own household well. And then the whole reason for that is, how can you manage the household of faith, right? In Titus 1, Paul gives qualifications for elders and says they must be above reproach as God's stewards. So again, that concept of leading, managing. This word is different in this verse, and it's a word translated steward or manager, administrator. Household manager had official responsibility over the master's possessions and property and finances. Elders are to do that. They're to manage the church. And they did have a measure of authority. It wasn't absolute or unquestionable. In fact, Paul even has in there the fact that if you're going to bring a charge against an elder, there needs to be several witnesses. That was something you saw in the Old Testament as well. But that authority wasn't unquestioned. And it wasn't to be exercised in a domineering manner either. We see that in 1 Peter 5. But it was to be exercised, right? The elders do provide leadership. They oversee the flock in terms of caring for them. Again, doesn't mean they do everything, right? Because the church does so much. We serve one another. Few examples of how leaders might, how elders might lead, clarifying direction and doctrine of the church, setting goals, presenting challenges to the congregation, giving specific direction, correcting failures, affecting change, making decisions, motivating people, right, encouraging them. And can I just say that one of the things that I was really blown away by, I don't know why I was blown away by this, I shouldn't have been, but one of the things that I was really blessed by, I should say, is in my interactions with the congregation, both from Anchor and Arcadia, was when I was asking them about the merger, how often it was turned to, well, what do you guys think? What do the elders think? In other words, there was this expectation that, hey, you guys are the one protecting, you guys are the one guarding, you guys are the one caring for us. You think this is a good idea? Because if you think it's a good idea, let's do it. And that was an encouragement to me. It really spoke to the maturity of the church, even though constitutionally it was something you had to vote on, right? You needed to be in agreement. You guys were all coming together. But it was a really an encouraging thing for me to just to witness how many people said, hey, what do you guys think? You're the ones who have been looking at the documents, talking, working with each other. What do you guys think? That really speaks, I think, to the maturity. So we've looked at the necessity of that leadership. We've also looked at the nature of that leadership, which is pastoral. They are shepherds. Third, this is recognized leadership. This is recognized leadership. Look at that word, appoint. Elders are not in that position of leadership because they give the most, or they're the most popular, or because they're the longest standing member, or because they have a successful business, or even because they're a warm body that's thrown into that position for convenience, right? We see in the verses that follow in Titus 1 that these are men who are qualified. Their character and their actions are above reproach. The implication is that these qualities or characteristics are actually visible. They're actually recognized. At bare minimum, it was visible to Titus, who was going to be doing the appointing, right? For Paul and Barnabas, it was something that they had recognized in the leaders or in those elders, recognized in their life. The call to teach, the qualifications that would later be written in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. In fact, I had you look at Acts 14. Part of the appointing the elders in every church, it says this, having prayed with fasting. In other words, this was no light matter. So we know that these men were qualified, their life and doctrine and abilities were recognized. We also see that Paul and Barnabas sought the Lord in prayer. We also know that from 1 Timothy 3 that within the elder himself there was actually a desire to be. He wasn't being pulled, right, or forced into this. If any man aspires to the office of overseer. So it was recognized by other leaders in the church. It was recognized within the leader himself. This is something that they were actually stretching oneself out for. That's what that word means, aspire. It's used of Hebrews 11, of longing for the better country, talking about heaven. Paul uses a form of that word in chapter 6, talking about the love of money and how longing for it has caused many to wander away from the faith. It's so this inward desire that shows itself from that individual. One commentator said it this way, it points to an aspiration such as causes a young man to study, labor, and sacrifice in order to equip himself for leadership in the church. I think it was Spurgeon who used to tell his students, if you can picture yourself doing anything else, do it. If you can picture yourself doing anything else, then go do that, right? But if you can't picture yourself doing anything else, then go after this. So we have leaders in the church who recognize the elder-like qualities of other potential elders. That's what we have here in Titus. That's what you have in Paul and Barnabas. You have a person who aspires to it. The congregation recognizes it as well. This isn't directly to elders, but you do have an example in Acts 6 where there's a situation that arises and they need to get some leaders to serve in a particular capacity. And it says, Peter says, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so these were people that the church at Jerusalem recognized, that they saw these individuals as having good reputation. Again, this is not the selection of elders, but I do think it's not a stretch to point out that the congregation sees it as well. These are things that are evident, right? This is why in our church constitution, there's a time for congregational feedback in the appointment of a new elder, right, or a new leader. Because leaders recognize it, individuals recognize it, and so does the congregation. By the way, this is also helpful for checks and balances. Right? Why would the congregation need to validate this? Because we have faulty aspirations at times, don't we? Right? I mean, I wanted to be a history teacher. I did not want to be a pastor. It was because of people in congregations that I was, or other people that were discipling me or encouraging me in that particular realm. I wouldn't have done it otherwise. I would have been a history teacher. But again, it's those things where the congregation, other leaders are pointing that out. They're helping them see that. And one final thing I think is super helpful in recognizing this. If you remember in Acts 20, when Paul gives that charge, he uses this phrase that I think is really important. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And then he says this, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, who is the Lord of the church? Christ. Who is the one who establishes leaders? Who is still ruling and reigning? Even though you might have a select group of men who are leading in the church, who is the chief shepherd? Right? Who is the Lord of the church? It is Christ. It's not a man and it's not mere men. It is Christ who is the head of the church. And he is overseeing and bringing providentially and ordering congregations so that their leaders are in place. So if you're being technical or practical, in a real sense, the Ephesian elders were appointed by Paul because of their Christian character and gifting, but it's the Spirit who is at work. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that it's the Spirit who is at work in the church, whether it's in establishing leaders or whether it's in bringing conversion. The Spirit of God is at work in his church. And we need to realize that and be encouraged by that and motivated by that reality. Just as we looked at Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We have a chief shepherd. We have an overseer, capital O, of all overseers, who is the Lord of this church. He's the good shepherd who cares for his people in a far greater, it's far, more deep and wide way than any under shepherd could ever do. And he provides church leaders and elders who are going to strengthen his people and encourage them. And so we need to be encouraged by that. If you want practical things, there's two things that I would encourage you. One, maybe you have that aspiration and that desire, and I would encourage you to make sure you're being discipled by an elder or having opportunity for you to demonstrate that and even seeking that out. That's a good thing. We want to be able to help in that. The other thing is you might be thinking, I'm definitely not an elder. I have zero desire to be an elder. That's not the way the Lord has wired me. And I'm gifted in other areas, and that's desperately needed in the church. And we've looked at passages that demonstrate that. But can I just encourage you to pray? Pray for your elders. Pray for them. Get on your knees on a regular daily basis and pray. I have grown weary of hearing of elders in other churches who've fallen away. It's tragic. It is tragic. And here's the deal. The Spirit is at work, but so is the enemy. And so go to the Lord on behalf of your leaders, that God would bless their families, that God would protect their families, that God would shepherd their families. Pray for them. Pray for them regularly. Commit yourself to praying for them because they need it. Encourage them. As they encourage you, I guarantee you they need encouragement themselves. I've always been amazed at something I read about Abraham Lincoln and the contents of his pocket on the night of his death. That there was actually an old article in there that he had in his pocket. It was wrinkled up, and it was positive press. He got a lot of negative press as the president. You probably didn't know that, but he did. But he had in there an article where this journalist was encouraging the things that he did and was encouraging him, and he kept it. Here's the president of the United States. He's got something that is encouraging his heart. Point, leaders need encouragement too. Pray for them, encourage them, build them up as you have. I don't know how Jack's experience has been, but I think it's been similar. I've been loved and encouraged along my journey, and so that is priceless in so many ways. It is priceless in so many ways that you have no idea. I too have a file folder when I was a teacher, and also of cards and notes of encouragement that I've received, because I'm a man, I'm a mortal, and there's times when you wonder, did you miss your calling? Were you supposed to be a mailman? Or was I supposed to be a history teacher? Maybe. I guarantee you I'm far harder on me than any of you could possibly be. And so pray for your leaders. Pray for them and encourage them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for your care for the church and the way that you have even begun to knit our hearts together. Lord, how I love Jack and John and James. These brothers who have just been faithful friends, encouragers. They love you and they love your church and they love your word. And it's just a privilege. Lord, thank you for this congregation and just the privilege of being a part of your gathered church. Lord, help us to shepherd the flock of God. Lord, help us daily to crucify pride. Help us daily to crucify any kind of mindset that would say, this is our church or my church. This is your church. You are the good shepherd. You are the chief shepherd. We are merely your servants. Help us to be mindful of that. Help us to serve like that. Whether that's in praying for one of your people or helping them in some capacity, whether that's preparing sermons or discipleship things, whatever it is, Lord, may our mind be that we are simply your servants to care, protect, teach, and love your people. Help us to love them the way you love them. Help us in a small way to mirror that, albeit imperfectly. Help us to mirror that in some way. Lord, thank you for this church. What a privilege. What a joy. May they be built up and encouraged by their leadership. And may they pray and encourage them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's stand. We're going to have a closing song together.